So as we're journeying through Luke, I want to remind you again that Luke is writing this gospel to a guy by the name of Theophilus, who is a Roman citizen. And as he's writing to him, Theophilus has apparently heard this good news about Jesus, that Christ has died for Theophilus' sins, and God has given Theophilus the faith to trust that, and it's changed his life. And so as Luke is writing to him, he's writing to him to say, hey, these things that you heard about Christ being crucified, dead, buried, risen back to life, they're true. And Christ did many, many other things. And I want to give you an orderly account of those things. I want to tell you what happened in Christ's life so that you can have confidence as you place your faith in him, not only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but in the life and the teaching of Jesus, so that you can order your life in a Jesus kind of way. And so that's what Luke is writing to Theophilus for, is to say, I want to give you instructions about how Jesus lived and how Jesus instructed the disciples to live, and how we in turn teach all of those who want to follow Jesus how indeed we should live. And so I want to remind you that up to this point in the gospel, we've seen Jesus teaching and healing. He's healed a guy that couldn't walk. He's given sight to the blind. He's gathering large crowds as he teaches. He's casting demons out of people. He's staying up all night and healing the sick and delivering those that are demon-possessed. There's quite a ministry going on. And I want to remind you that Jesus has about three and a half years of public ministry, and we're over, we're about a year, year and a half in at this point. I know that we're only in Luke 6, right? But a lot of the Gospels focused on the last portion of Jesus' public ministry. And so about a year and a half in, Jesus now is going to make a shift. And this is a shift that I think that all of us, to some degree, not just to some degree, that we have to make a shift in our lives. And there's some of you in this room that are going to have to make this shift at some point in your life from what Jesus and what the disciples actually would call this idea of come and see. There's this idea when Jesus calls the first disciples to begin to come and follow him, they call the others, hey, come and see. Come and see what's going on. I want you to come and see that maybe this is the Savior. Maybe this is the Messiah. I want you to come and see what Jesus is teaching. I want you to come and see what Jesus is doing. I want you to come and see this prophet that God has sent. Remember that Israel's been sitting in about 400 years of silence. There's not been a prophetic voice for 400 years. And suddenly at the beginning of the gospel, there's angels speaking and there's John the Baptist on the scene. And now you have Jesus who's traveling and teaching throughout these little villages all around Galilee and Capernaum. And the disciples are telling people, come and see. And it's happening. There's tons of people coming to see Jesus, coming to see him so they can learn from him, coming to see him so that he can heal them or deliver them. And now Jesus is going to make this transition, at least in Luke's gospel at this point, from come and see to where he begins to teach the disciples what it means to go and die. You remember, if you've ever read Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor during World War II, says, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And Jesus, throughout the gospel, will challenge his disciples to take up their cross and to die, to deny themselves and follow him, which ultimately leads to many of their deaths. Peter, you remember, was crucified upside down. There's disciples, John, who's boiled in oil and sent to the island of Patmos. There's some who were beheaded. There's some who's beaten to death. There's Philip, who was probably quartered. And so there's just these disciples who, in a very literal sense, go and die as they're taking the gospel. But Jesus is not only calling them to come and see what he's teaching, but send them out to go and die as sheep among wolves. And not just literally give their lives, but to give their lives by laying it down every day in service to someone else. So Jesus begins to teach the crowds and the disciples what that transition looks like. And I don't know if any of you have large decisions that are looming. Anybody have a decision? This, I guess, you know, you don't have to tell me what it is, but anybody have a decision to make in the next few weeks? Maybe it's about a relationship. Maybe it's about a class. Maybe it's about a job. Maybe it's about money. Maybe it's about, I don't know, lunch. Somebody in this room has a decision to make, right? Some of them are smaller, all right? Lunch may not be a big decision unless you choose poorly. Then that could be that could ruin the rest of your day, right? I know how that goes. But you're going to make a decision. Some of you are making decisions about relationships that will affect the rest of your lives, for good or for bad. Some of you are making decisions about your major. Some of you are making decisions about your career. Is it time to move on? Some of you are making decisions about what to do with your kids as you're wrestling through parenting difficulties. You're making decisions. How do you make those things? Are you gathering wise counsel? Are you getting people together who've walked down the road before you and asking what they think? And what do you do when you've got a decision that could be life-altering? Like, how do you make those kinds of decisions? Do you just kind of kick that can down the road and hopefully it makes itself? That's what a lot of folks will do, right? Like, if I don't want to make, because it's a hard decision, I'm just going to wait and see what happens. And hopefully it'll just all work itself out. Hopefully that'll be the way things go. Typically doesn't work out the best for us when we do that. Some of you are making decisions that are going to affect other people. Some of you are making decisions about career choices that are going to affect your family. Some of you are making decisions about what to do with kids or your job. They're going to have direct effect on what your family's life looks like for the next 3 to 5 years or maybe even longer. How do people historically make decisions when there's something they're going to do is going to affect the world? What happens when we, in World War II, decide that we're going to drop a bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Like, what does that decision-making process look like? It changes the world. What do you do when you make a decision that's going to have not only an effect on your family, but have ripple effect through the world? And many of you in this room may not ever have a decision that's going to have that kind of impact, that's going to affect that kind of change. Maybe not at least in the business world, political world, or on the scene of a world war, but the decisions you make starting today, because it's the only day that we have, are going to make an effect in the world through the disciples that we make, through the life that we live, through the legacy that we leave. Like, your life is going to make an impact. One way or the other, you're going to leave a legacy of someone who loved God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength and pass that on to your kids and onto their grandkids and make an effect through the people that you come into contact, through work, through school, through your neighborhoods. Or you can live a life of low impact, and that will have an impact as well of how your kids are influenced to follow Jesus, how your neighbors maybe don't hear the gospel from you. And I'm not suggesting that heaven is counting on you, that if you don't engage, that God is going to throw up his hands and like say, what do we do now? That God is without hope or without rescue if you and I don't engage. But I certainly will tell you that the world will be different if you and I don't engage in the mission that God's entrusted us by loving our cities well, by loving our neighbors. Well, as Jesus is wrestling with a big decision, we're going to see how Jesus handled big decisions in his life. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 13, or 12 rather, sorry. In these days, now remember where we were last week in Luke's gospel. Luke tells us that Jesus is teaching about the Sabbath. And while he's teaching about the Sabbath, the disciples are eating some grain, and there's a controversy over that. And then he heals a guy on the Sabbath. There's controversy on that. So what you have is Jesus and the religious leaders begin to have conflict. And conflict is arising now about halfway through Jesus' public ministry. There's tension. There's now a plan. They're beginning to plan what they should do with Jesus. And it's in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it never changes. And thank you that, God, we see who you are. We see who Jesus is. We see the beauty of the gospel. We see the beauty of God incarnate in the flesh, God, through the person of Jesus. I'm so thankful that, God, through Luke's gospel and the others as well, that we get to see what it looks like when you interact with humanity. We get to see what it looks like when God interacts with those who are broken and hurting and lost and confused. We get to see what it looks like when God, you deal with those who are self-righteous and think that they're holier than others because of what they do and not because of what you have done. And God, we get to watch you through the person of Jesus, through your Son, as you took on flesh. We get to watch you interact with fallen humanity. And God, I pray that we would be both convicted and comforted today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of now a plan, a plot. Now, how many times through Luke's gospel already have we watched Jesus respond to what people were thinking? Not what they were saying to him, but what they were thinking. How many times have we watched this happen where the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were thinking, this man doesn't have the authority to forgive sins? And Jesus responds to their thoughts. That's got to freak them out just a little bit, right? So Jesus responds to their thoughts. So we know that Jesus is aware of the hearts and the minds of these religious leaders as they're seeking to both trap him and to convict him of something that they can remove him from the scene. And so as we saw last week, the plan is now in place. We're getting the plot of what they should do with Jesus. We don't know yet that they've landed on murder yet, but we do know that they're plotting how they can get rid of Jesus. And it's in this environment, it's in this setting that Jesus has hundreds, maybe thousands of followers, right? Now we talk about disciples and immediately our mind goes to the 12. Because we know that through the course of history and through 2,000 years of church history, that when we speak disciples, we go, oh yeah, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip. I know all the disciples. I can name them. Yeah, all those guys. But remember, there were others. This idea of what the Hebrew word, the Talmudim, would be called, that was just a student. Just, it's somebody who followed the teaching of a particular rabbi. And we know that as Jesus taught in synagogues, people were amazed by the authority, which means by the way that he interpreted scripture. And so there was something that was, they were awestruck by, number one, Jesus' teaching, but it was also inviting. They saw this grace. And so people were attracted to that. And so as people began to follow Jesus, he had these large crowds that would follow him place to place. And you can see this in Mark's gospel. I think in Mark 5, when they follow him around the lake and they're looking for more bread. It's a great text. Read that. But you see that Jesus has some guys who are following him around. So he has a larger group of disciples. And now Jesus is beginning to place some responsibility and some of his effort and time into training up these 12 that are going to, ultimately 11, that are going to teach those who are on the fringe, those who are around Jesus but maybe don't really understand what he's teaching yet. Now remember, there's a large crowd of people here, and Jesus has been teaching, and most of the people there, including the disciples, have no idea what's going on. They have no idea that ultimately Jesus is going to be arrested, crucified, buried, and risen again. They have no idea to expect that. And so Jesus is going to invest in these 12. And as he goes to select these 12 men that he's going to invest in so that they will be able to teach others, who can teach others, to keep this message going, to proclaim the gospel and to preach the good news about the kingdom, Jesus doesn't make a list of pros and cons. He doesn't spend a couple hours at his desk thinking about, like, okay, who's the guy that's really sharp? Who's the influencer here? Who's the guy that's got it? Who's the guy that's really smooth, that says all the right things at the exact right time? He spends all night on a mountainside praying. When is the last time when you face an important decision or an important day, you spent all night praying? Or even a good chunk of that night? Or even a little bit beyond the time when your head hits the pillow and the TV goes off. You just say, God, thanks for today. Right? Out. How many of us are so moved that we go, God, I just want to know. I just want to know that I know that I know. I just want to pray. I just want you to tell me, God. I just want you to lay to my heart. I just want you to give me clarity on who I should select, on what I should do. Now, there's a lot of different things you could or should do. You could get some godly counsel. You could study the scripture. You could make a list of pros and cons. All those things aren't necessarily unwise to do. But I would say that there's something to be said about doing the one thing. The one thing is finding out the heart of the Father, getting wisdom. James tells us that if any man lacks wisdom, we should ask. Now, what I've done is, because I think there's people who say it much better than I can, is I've just listed several quotes this morning. I think it might be helpful to help us sort through this idea of seeking the Father's face first and the importance of that. Take a look at what Luther said about being busy and about the amount of prayer. I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. So he's so busy, it's not that he removes prayer from his life. I've got so much to do today that I'm going to spend extra time in prayer so that I can accomplish more. Now, what Luther wouldn't say is that You shouldn't work hard either. There is a passage in Joshua where Joshua's praying and praying and praying. And finally God says, Joshua, get up. I've heard your prayer. So there is a time to work. But what Luther is communicating here is that we shouldn't forfeit the idea that, let's forget, we do nothing without the Father. Especially when we're talking about spiritual things, there's nothing we can do. You recognize that God, who created the universe, who holds it all in the palm of his hands, who scoops out the oceans, and with his finger he calls out the rivers and the streams in our planet, that God, who created this universe, knows you by name, and he determines whether or not you will finish this service. He is the one who gives us every breath. He is the one who's determined the amount of beats that our heart has. He is the one who determines when a bird falls to the ground and when the flower fades. He is the one who's determined whether or not you or I will breathe our next breath. It's a gift. So is that one. So if it's a God who is gracious and gives us the common grace of good gifts of life and health, should we not use this breath to both worship him, to praise him, to pray and ask for wisdom? Luther's talking about here when he gets so busy that he has to pray. What are the things that you cut out when you get busy? When you get busy, what do you cut out of your life? Do you cut out prayer or do you cut out social media? Uh-oh, getting in your business. Right? I don't know, right? Which one of those things happens first? Do you just scroll through Instagram for an extra 5 minutes? And then you look at your clock and you're like, 25 minutes, where did that go? But I saw some great videos, right? None of which will change your spirit, change your soul, or make a dent in eternity. Now, is there time for some mind-numbing stuff? Maybe, for sure. Maybe. Like the definite answer I gave you? Maybe that's okay. But how much time are we given to prayer? How much time are we just spending getting the Father's heart? We'll look at this other quote from, I believe this actually is going to, oh, from John Bunyan was the first quote. I missed that one. Let's go back to that. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Is that just a tongue twister, right? Read that again. You can do more than pray after you've prayed. So would we say that we should do more than just pray? Absolutely. But you can't do more than just pray until you've at least prayed. You cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. What Bunyan is saying here is that we should pray first and then work with the confidence and the wisdom and the power that God gives us. Not vice versa, because when we go without prayer, we really have no power. We can do a lot, but things that land and things that matter and things that last. Who wants to live a life that lasts in this room? Does anybody want to leave a legacy? I know for a lot of you couchers, you may not be thinking that direction because it's a lot of years off. But I am telling you from one who is aged and experienced that in a blink, you will look back and go, what have I done with the first half of my life to leave a legacy or to lay a foundation for me to leave a legacy for the second half of my life? It starts now. As young men and women, laying a foundation of being confident and dependent upon the Father. One day you too will look back into the mirror and you'll find some gray hairs where they weren't once any, and maybe just complete absence of them, right? It will happen to the best of us, trust me. You laugh now, but somebody in this room is going to think back to this moment 25 years from now and be like, it's true. Sure, technology advanced and they'll fix it and you'll be able to wear that mullet until you're 90. But anyway, do more than pray after you've prayed. So take a look here at this last quote from Oswald Chambers. Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer is not a means to an end that just somehow prepares you to do this great work. Prayer is the work to know the Father and be known by him. This is our struggle. Prayer is work. It's not much work for you and I to whisper a prayer like this. God is good. God is great. Thank you for this chocolate cake. Amen. Let's dig in. Right? Right? I got an amen from the front row, right? It doesn't take a lot of work. It doesn't take a lot of work to pray those kinds of prayers. But when we're praying about things that matter into eternity and things that are deep bedded within our soul, prayer can be hard work because there's a battle going on. We've got this flesh that thinks we know what to do without ever asking the Father's heart. If I said to you, most days, not when we're talking about it right now, but said, you need to pick 12 people that you're going to invest the rest of your life in, you would probably be able to go, oh yeah, there we go, named them, or at least a good chunk of them, without ever going to God and going, God, is there anybody that's not on my radar that I would think, really, them? Really? Judas? You want me to call Judas Iscariot? Yeah, okay. I will. After wrestling all night, Jesus calls Judas Iscariot to be a disciple. And he knows who he is. Because remember when he says, haven't I called you and one of you is a devil? There's no mistake when he calls Judas. And remember when you're thinking about, who am I going to entrust this gospel to take it to the ends of the earth? What about like somebody who's really smooth and really always says the right thing? Then the Father says, Peter. Jesus says, Peter, he never says the right thing. He always says the wrong thing. He's impetuous. He cuts a guy's ear off. Do you remember that? Yeah, that's Peter. Act first, speak second, think later. Right? That's the order it goes. I'll act, then I'll say something dumb, then I'll think, oh, shouldn't have done that. This is the guy. He's the leader. He's the leader. He's the guy that comes up. He's the one of the inner circle of three. He's not the guy that if you sit down on a list of pros and cons, I'm going, hey, when I get hit by a bus, who am I leaving this thing to? Where's the loudmouth that says all the wrong things and acts first? Yeah, let's give it to him. It's not human wisdom all the time that we need. And so humble prayer that goes and says, God, I understand what I would do, and I think I know the right thing to do here, God, but I just want to make sure what you want me to do. Because remember, sometimes godly wisdom is very different than what we would consider wise. Remember Gideon when he's getting ready to go to battle and God's like, you need to get rid of some soldiers. That doesn't seem all that wise. You should get rid of some more. That doesn't seem all that wise either. How about some more? Okay, now I'm convinced this isn't wise. But God does what he does so that he gets the glory and not us. So Jesus prays all night long. And he's about to select these men who are going to go on to be the carriers of the message, the carriers of the kingdom. And they're going to go and die. That's what he's calling them to do, to come and select men who are going to go and die. And I want you to remember as we go through that list how much of a mess some of these guys are. You got Matthew, who's a tax collector. Nobody liked him. You got Peter, who's, again, quick to act, slow to speak. You got James and John, who are kind of, at least his parents are wrestling for the best position for them, and they want to be at the right hand. They want to be the guys. They're aggressive, right? They've got some high aspirations. All of these men that Jesus calls to follow him and to be a part of his inner circle, so that he can invest in them after a night long of prayer. I want to ask you to do something maybe later today. I want you to go read through I'm going to read through the Mark version of Jesus calling the disciples in Mark chapter 3 when he calls the disciples in the parallel passage. One of the things I love about the Mark passage that Luke doesn't include is that when he calls them, it says that he called to them. So he wrestles all night in prayer. And then it says that he called to them those who he wanted. Jesus doesn't call 12 men that he needed. He calls that he wanted. Have you been called to follow Jesus? It's not because you're needed. It's because Jesus wants you. He loves you. He wants to equip you and send you to go be heralds of this message. He wants you to be a messenger on campus. He wants you to be a messenger in your workplace. He wants you to be a messenger in your neighborhood of hope and of truth. He wants your life to be a picture of the gospel. God can accomplish his work without us, but he wants us to be partners, to be in partners in this ministry of reconciliation, is what Paul calls it. He wants you. Not because you're bright, although you might be. Not because you're gifted, although you might be. Not because you're more eloquent or holier. It's because His grace is sufficient for the work that He's calling you to. Because He wants to use you in your weakness to put Him on display. Like, you don't think that I recognize that I'm not smart enough, that I'm not good enough, that I'm not holy enough to represent Jesus in a way that He deserves? But His grace working in me is sufficient. We have no excuse not to be ambassadors and lights and witnesses for Jesus in our place of work, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, because of the grace of our Lord Jesus, not because of our own goodness, but because of His grace in us. We should stand out and go, look at what God has done in and through me, and He will do it for you, because He wants, doesn't need you. So He calls broken men to follow Him, and He entrusts them with the gospel. And then look at what He does here in verse 17 through 19. And He came down with them, and He stood on a level place with a great crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear Him and be healed of their diseases. And all who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And the crowd sought to touch Him, for power came out from Him and healed them all. Jesus is about to teach the Sermon on the Plain, which is a sermon very similar to the Sermon on the Mount that we read in Matthew 5 through 7. And here you're going to hear over the next few weeks, we're going to break down the Beatitudes. But before we were going to get into that this morning, but before we get into that, I wanted you to, before we heard Jesus' message to His disciples, I wanted you to see how He selected them and what He was calling them to. See, here's what Jesus did. Jesus took normal men whose lives were a wreck. He transformed their life by grace, and then He called them to be messengers and examples of that to those around them. And when He calls them, here's how He teaches them. He teaches them by saying, He teaches them in front of a crowd. So while they are going, He's making disciples. In Matthew 28, we quote this all the time, go therefore and make disciples, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. When Jesus says, go therefore, the idea is while you are going. While you are going, make disciples. While you're going to the grocery store, while you're going to lunch, while you're working on your car, while you're playing football, while you're sitting in your room, while you're studying for class, while you're having a fight with your wife, you invite others to see and to learn from that. Now, the fight with your wife, you want to maybe be delicate with, right? But you know what? I make a real purpose of trying to have people in our lives that don't just get to see the good. They get to see us try to work through. And I'm not talking about like, hey, you may want to duck because I think she's throwing something. Maybe not the real heated discussions, right? But just watch us work through things like, hey, what does it look like for us when we talk about buying a car? I don't know. Let's invite some friends over and ask their advice and we work through it together. I don't know what that looks like for you. But I do know that we invite others to walk through it with us. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's now called these 12 to be His disciples. Immediately after, there's a crowd gathered, and Jesus begins to teach them. So He's like, hey guys, you should make disciples. Here's what this looks like. And then He starts to teach. And then He starts to heal. He starts to cast out. He's showing them by doing it with them. So I have a question for you. Who is investing in you like that? Who's discipling you? Who's showing you what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus? Who's teaching you what it looks like to study the Scripture? Who's teaching you how to use the footnotes? And who's teaching you about the Christology in the New Testament? Like, what is this, or in the Old Testament rather, what am I looking at here in Exodus? And what does it have to do with Jesus? Who's teaching you that? Who's teaching you how to pray? Who's taking you with them while they're sharing the gospel with somebody who's not a Christian so that you can witness what that looks like? Who's discipling you? We have to have those men and women in our life that are speaking into our life. And so if you see somebody who's more mature in the faith than you are, maybe hang around them a little bit. Maybe start asking them questions. You don't have to come with like a resume and a form to fill out. Like, would you like to disciple me? Because here's the official thing, right? But just life on life, like, Who are you doing life with that's more mature than you? And now the flip side of that is, you don't get to a certain level of maturity and then go, oh, now I'm responsible to share this with somebody else? No, like the moment that you're in, now that you've come and seen, now it's time to go and to die, to lay your life down for somebody else. And I know that if you've heard me say this once, you've probably heard me say it 100 times, but Abraham Lincoln used to say, the problem with life is that it's every day. Right? I know that you, in this room, that there's somebody in this world that you love. Maybe it's mom and dad, maybe it's brother, sister, maybe it's boyfriend, girlfriend, maybe it's husband or wife, maybe it's children. But I know that in a moment, if there were a gunshot or a fire or a car barreling out of control, and you had to make a moment in a split decision what you would do, that you would jump in front of that bullet, that you would rescue, that you would risk your life to go into the fire, that you would do whatever it took to save that one that you love in a moment. Why? Because it's a moment reaction. We love, we react. But what are we doing every day to lay down our life for someone else? Maybe not to the point of death, maybe not in front of a bullet, maybe not in harm's way, but how are you laying down your life in service to somebody else? How are you taking time out of your schedule to invest in somebody else's life to help them understand the scriptures better, to learn how to pray, to learn how to do evangelism, to maybe just share the gospel with somebody who doesn't know Jesus? How are you laying down your life for someone? Let me ask you a good, here's a good way to kind of sort through that. How have you laid down your life for someone in the last 7 days? Have you had an opportunity to do that? It doesn't happen without some forethought and planning. We have to schedule those things in our life or they just won't happen because there's a lot of other stuff to schedule out those things out of our life. Like I've got kids who are going a million different directions and if I don't live on purpose, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to be able to spend time with people that don't know Jesus if I'm not putting it in my calendar because I've got so many folks in my life that are going, hey, could you help me with this? Or can I pray with this? Or can I go to my kid's football game? Or can I go to my daughter's cheer thing? Or can I go have lunch with my daughter on campus at school? Like, where do I fit all these things in if I don't do it on purpose? So how do you figure it out in a world that's so crazy, that so much stuff demands your attention? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Jesus spent all night in prayer. If your life is feeling hectic and you feel like your life isn't bearing any fruit, you go, man, I'm not investing in anybody. Maybe, or like nobody's responding. Have you prayed for them by name? Or have you asked God, am I kind of casting my pearl before swine here? They're just not receptive. And is there somebody else here, God, that's on my floor, that's in my office, that's in my neighborhood, who's really hungry to know you and I just haven't come across them yet? And maybe, excuse me, maybe you haven't thought of them because you haven't prayed and maybe God hasn't put them on your mind yet. So I'm going to end with just asking you a couple questions. What are you praying for consistently? One of the things I like to do when I grab coffee or lunch with somebody, several of you in this room have had me ask you this question. I typically don't like to ask you, how can I pray for you at the end of our conversations, right? Because then I'll get a laundry list of things. I don't mind praying for you if you give me a laundry list of things. That's not to say, well, I'm too busy. Don't bother me with your trite concerns. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is I like to ask not how can I pray for you, but I like to ask, what have you been praying for? What can I pray with you about? Because I want to know what you're asking the Father about. Because it's not just a thing where you go, hey, I'm going to go play some PlayStation. Would you pray for me while I'm doing that? At least somebody gets me covered. Like, I want to know what's capturing your heart. So this morning, what are you consistently asking God to do in your life? Are you asking for wisdom in some area of your life? Who are you consistently praying for in your life? If you're a teacher, maybe it's students by name. If you're a student, maybe it's teachers by name. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Who and what are you praying for consistently? Who is that? And then two more questions. Who's investing in you? Who's discipling you? And who are you discipling? Who's available for you to go to anytime that you can ask them some question you're wrestling with spiritually And then number two is, who are you that person for? Like, who are you doing that for? Who are you laying down your life for to teach them what it means to be a follower of Jesus? What I want to do this morning is I want to take a minute just to pray. And if you have any needs at all, if you have anything at all, you know what? Like, okay, so here's the thing. So I've been wrestling for about 10 minutes with this. I talked about this before service with Taylor, and I'm like, so I've been fighting in my own mind whether or not, here's something, come on up, Taylor. Here's something I want to do. If you have a need or something, like not it's not like an altar call where you just come and pray, but if you have a need that I can pray with you with, or I'm just going to call some guys out because I don't think they'll be too uncomfortable, but like Nate or Ken or Dalton, any of you, if you guys wouldn't mind, if anybody would like to pray, I'm going to invite you guys just to come up and say, it could be this thing where you go, hey, I got this really, really messy thing coming up in my life this week. Would you pray for me? And great. Yeah, we'd love to pray. Or maybe it's like, hey, I've got a neighbor and I just want you to pray for them. Or maybe you're like, hey, I've been sick, or my mom is sick, or I'm looking for a job, or I've got this thing going, what are you praying for and how can we pray with you? So I'm just going to ask those couple guys, if I know it might be kind of awkward at first, but like, let's just pray for one another. And you know, there's nothing special about me or the guys I'm asking to come up to pray. So like, if you go, I don't want to go up there, but I want my friend to pray with me, then do that. But let's take a minute here just to pray. And sorry to ask, you know, you three guys and Caleb, if you would just come. And if anybody would like to come up and pray, we'd love to pray with you. And let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank you for this day. Thank you for the example that Jesus set of setting aside time to pray to the Father specifically for needs that he had to make decisions about. And God, if anybody's in this room, whether it's a student wrestling with some decisions about majors or future or relationships or just where they're at with you, God, I pray that today that they would pray with somebody. God, they would pray with somebody so that that person can pray for them throughout the week. And God, I pray that you would hear these prayers, that God, you would redirect life because of the next 5 minutes. That God, you would redirect eternities, God. That you would solidify people's callings in their lives. That God, you would clarify the freedom that they have in their life, God. That you would break some bondage in it. God, that you would do something in the next 5 minutes that wouldn't happen if we didn't pray. God, I pray that you would do something in our midst, God, that we would look to you and say, we're so thankful that God did that this morning, because it's not something we could orchestrate. But God, I pray that this would be a stake in the ground moment for somebody in this room this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, would you just stand with us? And if you need to pray, would you just come find one of these guys that I invited to come up and pray? Yeah, come on up.